Well, if you are new with us this morning and you're wondering, who's that good-looking guy up there talking? My name is Barry Smith, and all right, I'm trying to be good-looking, I don't know. I'm the preaching pastor here at Connection Point, and I am delighted to be sharing God's Word with you this morning. We are in our third week in our series in the book of Matthew, and we are just going line by line through this book, and it'll take us a while. I'm excited for it. It just so happens that last week and this week, we're looking at some of the passages that are associated with the Christmas story. So we're doing Christmas in July, and the Christmas story is not just appropriate for December when everyone's wearing red and green. It is a story for all seasons. And it actually starts out in some ways similar to many stories. So see if you can imagine in your head a story not from the Bible that sounds something like this. And I'm going to let some people call out answers. So maybe it's a book you've read, maybe it's a movie that you've watched, maybe it's a play or production that you've seen. And in this story or drama or book, there's some seemingly insignificant person who's small and vulnerable, and then they find themselves hunted by this evil and powerful oppressor. Lord, okay, there we go, Lord of the Rings, yes. But this person who seems small and insignificant gets away, and it turns out that they're the hero that saves the world. Lord of the Rings is one such story. What other stories can you think of? Lion King, Star Wars, so Harry Potter. Every good story ever. Chronicles of Narnia. We love these type of stories. There's a reason they keep getting told over and over. People respond to them. They make money. And I suspect that the reason that we love these types of stories so much is they contain echoes of the great story that God invites us all into. There's something in us that loves this idea of being pursued, loves this idea of rescue, loves this idea of greatness that is also clothed in humility, loves this idea of a powerful person who's also a human like us. And in the person of Christ, we're seeing the greatest of all stories, the story of stories, so to speak, of which all these other stories are just a faint echo, a faint reflection. We love them because they actually contain glimmers of truth, but let's not get so stuck in those stories that we miss the greater story that they are pointing to. They're pointing to the great king. They're pointing to Christ. And today's text actually emphasizes an oppressor and a hero. It emphasizes two kings. Now, we're looking at the Christmas story. In these two kings, I'm not talking about the three kings from the Christmas carol. You know, we three kings of Orient are. Actually, that song probably should be titled At Least Two Wise Men instead of We Three Kings, because we don't know that they were kings, and we know that there were three gifts, but we don't know how many wise men they were. And so the kings I'm talking about today are not the wise men, although they show up in the story. The kings I'm talking about today are Herod the Great and Jesus Christ. The oppressor and the hero, the Roman-appointed king of the Jews, and the God-appointed king of kings. And as we look at this text, I want you to ask yourself the question today, which one of these two kings do you identify with? And as we look at this text, I'm going to show you some responses to Christ. And what we're going to see is that there is a right way and a wrong way to respond to Christ. There's a right way and a wrong way to respond to Christ. And so as we look at Matthew 2 this morning, I'm going to show you four responses. Four responses to Christ. And so let's jump in. You can turn in your Bibles to Matthew 2 or tap to it on your device, or we'll also have the text up on the screen. The first response that we see in the text this morning is the search for the king. Search for the king. Let's pick up the story in Matthew 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So Jesus has been born. He was born, we think, around 6 BC, and he was born in Bethlehem, and this birth in Bethlehem had been prophesied by the prophet Micah, and I just read a quote to you from, or Matthew quoted Micah chapter 5. And so now, on the scene, a year or two after Jesus has been born, these wise men show up. And wise men, another term for magi, they were astrologers from the east, from the court of Arabia or Persia or Babylon, and they've come to see Jesus. And astrology was actually, it was a form of divination. These were idol worshipers. They weren't Jews. They didn't understand about the God of Israel. And astrology was forbidden to Jews. It was a form of divination. But throughout the world, astrology was respected. Similar, it had been considered one of the sciences. And a change in the heavens was thought to indicate a change in the political realm. And so these wise men, they saw a new star, and so they came searching for a new king, and they're just wanting to get in on this right from the beginning. These are the guys who like Black Friday. There's a new iPhone coming out. There's a new PlayStation coming out. They're in the tents. They're camping out. They're going to be there. As soon as the store opens, they're going to be ready. That's these guys. They're like the minute they get... they catch a whisper of this new king coming. They're on top of it, and they know a new king is coming because they saw something. They saw something in the heavens, and it kind of prompts the question, well, what is it that they saw? And I'm not sure what they saw exactly. Some have suggested that they saw Halley's Comet, which appeared around that time. Others suggest that there was a conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn, and that happened three times in the year 7 BC, on May 29th, October 3rd, and December 4th. And so some suggest, well, they started their travel at the first sighting, and then it took them a couple months, and then they were in Bethlehem by the time it showed up again in October or December, and that let them know that they'd made it to the destination. Or I think it probably was supernatural. It may have been an angel. So these wise men have had dreams, and as we'll see in our text today, angels are appearing in dreams, guiding travel a number of times. So maybe there was an angel that appeared as a star, or maybe it was just a supernatural star. And that's the way I lean, because when we get to verse 9, we'll see that the star rose and went before them and came to rest over the place where Jesus lay. And I don't know, it seems like a stretch to say that was Halley's Comet or a conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn, but at any rate, the wise men saw something. They saw a star. We don't know exactly how this all worked, and because of this star, they have arrived in Jerusalem, and likely they assume, well, if there's a king to be born, he's going to be born in the capital, and so they start there, and thinking that Jerusalem undoubtedly would surely be aware of the arrival of his own king, they just waltz right in and ask, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? No, they didn't ask, where's the one who will potentially become king of the Jews? They ask, where's the one who's already king by birthright? Well, Herod hears this, and he's troubled. And English doesn't capture the full force of the word. He's disturbed. He's in turmoil because another ruler could indicate the end of his reign. And Herod was somewhat of a paranoid sort. He reminds me of, I saw a mafia-related movie not too recently, and there's a kind of a similar theme that runs through most of these movies. Whoever is in power is nervous. And if there's any thought that you are out for take their job, or there's any thought that you might be disloyal, there's just people getting killed right and left in cement shoes or buried. I mean, it's graphic stuff. And everyone's on edge around them. And the kingpin or the godfather, they're demanding loyalty. And there needs to be no shred of doubt. So everyone's on edge. And Herod was like that. And he was as violent or more than we might think of in watching a mafia movie. And as he grew older, he became increasingly paranoid. To quote one historian, Herod slaughtered the last remnants of the dynasty that ruled before him. He put to death half of the Sanhedrin, which were the Jewish religious leaders, killed 300 court officers, executed his wife and mother-in-law and three sons, and as he lay dying, arranged for all the notable men of Jerusalem to be assembled in the hippodrome and killed as soon as his own death was announced, so that the people might weep rather than rejoice on the day of his death. Eventually, there was the saying, thought maybe to have arisen from Caesar Augustus, better to be Herod's pig than his son. So this is not a good dude. This is a paranoid dude. You know the saying, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy? Well, you could say, if Herod ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. If Herod's troubled, so's everyone around him. And some would be troubled because they fear his reaction. They know he might fly into a rage and start suspecting people and killed. And am I going to be one of the ones he suspected? And then I think others would be troubled because they're aligned with him. And their fortunes go as his go. And if there's some other king, that could threaten them as well. So all Jerusalem is troubled because Herod is troubled. And so Herod assembles these Jewish leaders to find out, okay, where is this new king going to be born? And he learns that the Old Testament says in the book of Micah that the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. And it's Herod's intent, as we'll see moving on in the story, he wants to stamp out this potential threat before it gains any traction. And so there's this kind of plot tension that is set up right from the beginning of the story. Who's going to prevail? Who's going to prevail? But before we continue further in the story, I want to emphasize the main theme of this first part of the story is that wise men search out Jesus. That's what's going on here. And I would say that the same thing is still true today. Now, not wise men in the sense of astrologers, but it is a course of wisdom to search out Jesus. And so maybe you're here this morning and you're not sure how you feel about Jesus. You're like, okay, someone invited me here because I guess there's baptisms. This is some weird thing. I don't know what's going on. Am I part of some sort of commune or something? I don't know what's going on. I'm not sure what I think about Jesus. Or maybe you've just grown up in the church or a friend brought you. I don't know who you are, but I would encourage you to search out. Who is this person? Like, model yourself after these ancient wise men. They were wondering, okay, who is this person? Can I know him? That they wanted answers, and they were willing to sacrifice in order to find out who he was. They were willing to sacrifice in order to meet him, sacrifice in order to know him. And I would encourage you, just for starters from this text, make it a priority to discover who is this person that is called the king. Who is this person that Christians say is so important, so significant, that they say is the hero, like they say is the hero of the greatest story? There's actually nothing more important than discovering and pursuing the answer to this question, who is Jesus? Like, search it out. Search for him. Learn who he is. If you don't already know, learn, study. So the first response we see is a good response. It's the search for the king. The second response we see is also a good response. It is worship of the king. So look with me at verse 7, and we'll pick up the story there. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So Herod here has no intent to actually come and worship Christ, and that'll become really clear in the next section. He's actually sending the wise men to Bethlehem as unwitting intelligence agents for his secret stealth assassination plot. And they don't know that he's hostile. He's acted friendly, and so they're just searching for the king. And so they find their way to Bethlehem, and through the star, they find this home of Jesus. And once they finally get there, after months of traveling, it was a very uncertain search probably from their perspective. They rejoice exceedingly with great joy, and they bring gifts that are fit for a king, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And some suggest that these gifts are symbolic or prophetic, and you could find reasons like maybe that they're symbolic, but I don't think that's actually very likely. I think together these are just indicating esteem for Christ. These are the sort of gifts that you would bring to a king. And so what we see in these wise men is actually something quite remarkable. They have taken a long journey with no Southwest Airlines, no Greyhound, no Uber, no Lime scooters. And it's probably taken them months, and they didn't even know exactly where they're going. They just started out trusting that somehow they would be able to find the object of their search. And then they got little information to go on, and they make their way to Bethlehem, and they come, and they find this small toddler. Jesus is likely 1 or 2 years old. It wasn't Christmas night did not involve the wise men. It was a year or two later. and they get there, and instead of feeling underwhelmed by this child born into poverty, they give him these extravagant gifts, and they fall down and worship him. So that would have been just a form of a bowing, most likely, and they were acknowledging his right to rule. And one theologian has commented, "We know of no greater faith than this in the whole volume of the Bible." Now, he may have overstated his case slightly. I don't know. I respect this guy. But at the very least, this is something remarkable. And it stands in contrast to everyone in Jerusalem. Because the Jews, the people of the king, they didn't come to worship. They didn't hear, "Oh, there's a king been born. Maybe we should go search him out." They weren't interested in worship. Herod wasn't interested in worshiping. But these Gentiles from afar, they came to worship. And this is actually a really big deal. So we take it for granted now that, of course, Gentiles are a part of the kingdom of God. But Matthew, from the beginning, we saw this in the genealogy, we saw this in the way Christ was born, and he's giving these hints from the beginning of where he's going to end up in the end. It's going to all nations. Make disciples of all nations. This is good news for everybody. No longer is it just the Jews primarily who are God's chosen people. Christ has come, and not just for one nation, he's come for all. And so what we are seeing here is God making himself known to Gentiles. Matthew's point here is not, "Hey, become an astrologer. He's not saying you need to get into horoscopes. Like, no, actually the Bible is against that stuff. His point here is that God invites all to worship him. God invites all kinds, even Gentile sinners who are doing the taboo, like divination. That would have been one of the biggest no-nos to the Jews, one of the biggest no-nos in the Old Testament law. And God is making himself known even to them, even to those kind of Gentiles, even to sinning, not even necessarily good people types of Gentiles. God, he stepped into their world of astrology and made himself known. This actually reminds me of the way that Jesus has been appearing in remarkable ways to thousands and thousands of Muslims in dreams. Muslims are coming to Christ through dreams. I remember not too long ago, D.A. Carson was in Spokane, just a respected theologian, founder of the Gospel Coalition, or one of the co-founders of it. And he was talking to a room of pastors, primarily non-charismatic pastors, and he was trying to say this tactfully, but wanting to just demonstrate this is what's happening. So he said, I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. I work for a nonprofit organization. So he said, but he says, but, and I tried to find my notes. I couldn't find them. And he gave this really high percentage. He's like, this percentage of the Muslim conversions that are being experienced are actually the result of Jesus appearing in a dream and then sending them to a Christian to learn what the Bible says. And then he said, so put that in your theological pipe and smoke it. And I loved that story. And I'm J.D. Greer mentions one of these in his book, Jesus Continued. And I just wanted to read this. He was a missionary. He says, I'd lived in Southeast Asia for a few months when I received a phone call from a man I'd never met. Mahmud explained that he had a very disturbing dream, and he believed I was supposed to help him interpret it. In his dream, he wandered aimlessly in an endless field. This field, he told me, seemed to symbolize his life. He felt alone, without purpose, true companionship, or direction. Yet after walking for what seemed like days, he heard a voice behind him call his name. There he saw a man who, in his words, was dressed in shining white clothing. I could not look on his face because it shone like the sun. This heavenly man reached into the sash of his robe and pulled out a copy of the gospel and tried to place it in Mahmud's hands. This, the man said to Mahmud, calling him by name, would get you out of this field. Mahmud refused. Mahmud was a faithful Muslim, and he had no desire to possess or even read anything Christian. He woke up in a cold sweat, heart beating quickly, feeling very afraid. He said he felt as if he had rejected a prophet and did not know what to do. When he fell asleep the second night, he found himself again in the field. And again, this man appeared, offering Mahmud another copy of the gospel. And again, Mahmud refused. The third night, when Mahmud went to sleep, the man was there, waiting on him. This, and only this, he said to Mahmud, would get you out of this field. With trembling hand, Mahmud took the gospel from the man. Mahmud then said to me, my friend tells me that you are an expert in the gospel. Can you interpret my dream for me? No joke. That is what he said. Mahmud, I replied, I don't believe in visions and dreams. They ceased with the apostles. Just kidding. For the next 2 hours, I explained the gospel to him, and he goes on, and he explains how at great cost to himself, this man came to faith in Christ. And so there is God reaching into someone's world, speaking a language that is familiar to them, but then directing them to his people and to the scripture. And in a similar manner, that's what happened with these wise men. God directed, so they came, and where did they need to go for information? They needed to come to the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And then it was found, okay, it's in Bethlehem, and they got that information from the scripture. And so God speaks in all kinds of different ways. Like, God is still reaching into people's worlds, directing them to himself. Now, in the end, we don't have enough information apart from the Bible and God's people explaining the Bible to be saved. And so God is speaking through nature. He's like all creation is declaring the glory of God. And God is drawing people, but then ultimately we need the scripture. We need the declaration of the gospel for people to be saved. And so something similar was happening with these wise men. And God is saying, it's no longer just the Jews. I am now invading the world on behalf of all types of people. And the invitation here is that God invites all to worship him. God invites even those who are far away to worship him. Whether it's far away physically in this case, or spiritually, or those who just like, they're not good people. Now, according to the Bible, we're all sinners. We've all made enough mistakes to disqualify us from God, but still some people are a lot less good than others. And what we're seeing here is that God is inviting, he's inviting everyone to come, everyone to search him out, everyone to come say, Jesus is Lord, even those who are far away, even you. I don't know how bad you've maybe blown it in your life. I don't know what skeletons you have in your closet. I don't know what's going on right now. I don't know what happened in your home this morning. I don't know what happened this month. I don't know what happened on the way to church, but I know this. God didn't go to such great lengths just for a couple hand-picked few. Like, God went to great lengths, and he's showing over and over through the Gospel of Matthew, and we'll see this as it continues on. The invitation is for everyone. Amen. The invitation is for those that the world would overlook. The invitation is for those that others would think are disqualified. The invitation is for everyone. And I would encourage you not to be complacent when it comes to this invitation. So it seems like all Jerusalem knew what was going on with the Magi. All Jerusalem was troubled, and yet it was only the Magi who came and worshiped. And I would encourage you to model your response after the Magi, because there was the worship of the Magi, it's them coming and acknowledging this person has the right to be king. And you are invited to come to God and say, he's the rightful king, not just the rightful king over this world, but I bow the knee of my life to him. I will worship him, and I will give maybe not the gifts of gold, but the New Testament talks about we present our life as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. And meaning we're coming and say, okay, Jesus is Lord. What does he say is true? That's what I say is true. What does he ask me to do? That's what I'm going to do. How does he define goodness and evil? That's how I'm going to define goodness and evil. And if he went to the cross, And he said he went to the cross because my sins and failures were going to keep a gulf between me and God forever, resulting in eternal judgment. If he said he went to the cross so that if I would trust in him, I could be forgiven, that gulf would not separate me from God, I would not have an eternal judgment. Instead, I'd be invited into relationship, invited into God's family, chosen, adopted, provided for, loved, then I'm going to go with that. I surrender to that. I'm putting my faith in that. I'm trusting that what he says is what is. So there's this invitation to come worship. And by worship, I don't just mean sing a song, although that's a part of it. By worship, I mean your life becomes a sacrifice. We give up what feels good to us or what might have seemed right to us before in order to say, I'm living from a new reality. And baptism actually pictures this reality. We're about to have baptisms, and when a person goes under the water, that is a picture of dying to the old sinful self that determined truth for itself, that lived selfishly, lived for self. And in the water, there's a washing away of that old sinful way of living, and then coming up out of the water pictures being raised to a new way of living. Being raised to a way of living that shows by the way our actions play out that Jesus is the Lord of our life. Shows that we are being renewed into the image of Christ, that which got corrupted in humanity when Adam and Eve sinned, and there was a stain that was passed on to all of us, and we all come out of the womb wanting to live for ourselves. And so this image of God that we were designed to reflect has been corrupted and marred. Jesus comes so that image can be renewed and restored, so people look at us and they see someone who looks like the king, talks like the king, speaks like the king, loves like the king, serves like the king, gives like the king. You're invited to worship. God invites all to worship him. And it's not just those who think they're good enough. In fact, that keeps you away from true worship. Worship of the king starts by coming and this acknowledging, I'm not good enough. I'm not good enough. And God says, I know, I'll help you. And that starts the journey. This invitation to worship is not only for those who don't already know Christ. I think God's calling some here to level up when it comes to your life displaying his glory. These wise men, at great cost and risk and sacrifice, came and gave not just their extras. They gave their best because they knew he was worth it. And some of you here this morning, invitation from God, he's saying, I'm worth it. I'm worth more than you're giving. You're living from a different narrative. Make me the chief narrative you live for. And I would encourage you just to look inside. It's like, okay, where maybe is God calling you in your life to go further in reflecting his glory? Second response we see is worship of the king. So we've seen two good responses: search for the king, worship of the king. The third response we see is not a good response, and it's hostility to the king, and this is exemplified by Herod in particular. So verse 13, we continue the story. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. So basically, because of Herod's hostility, Jesus became a refugee. And the text goes on to say, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son. Now this next section gets a little technical with some of the quotations of prophets. And so just hang in with me. Sometimes I have to make it, preachers have to make decisions. Like, am I going to really say everything the text said? Or am I going to try to entertain people? And I want to say what the text says. And so I need to get a little technical. I don't think this is going to be boring or dull. But Matthew gets technical here in the way he uses some Old Testament prophecies. And so let's just jump in and see what he does. It's really good stuff. So Matthew here quotes Hosea 11 verse 1, which says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, the nation Israel, the people of God, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And Matthew is saying that just as Israel in its infancy went to Egypt, so was Jesus. Jesus, when he was young, went down to Egypt. And there'll be other parallels too, as God protected Moses. You remember the story when Pharaoh was killing all the children, so he protects Jesus when Herod slaughters children, as we'll see in just a moment. And then as God brought Israel out of Egypt to inaugurate the old covenant, so he brings Christ out from Egypt to inaugurate the new. And so the point that Matthew is making here is in Jesus, we have a new Exodus. A new Exodus. So in the book of Exodus, which describes the first Exodus, Moses, he's the one who leads God's people from Egypt. He leads this exit from slavery into covenant. Well, Matthew's telling us Jesus, he's the new Moses. He's the better Moses. So Moses freed God's people from Egypt, but Christ frees us from slavery to sin. Moses defeated Pharaoh, but Christ defeated Satan. Moses instituted the old covenant, but Christ instituted the new covenant, the superior covenant, the one that makes salvation possible for all. So like Moses, Jesus leads his people through the wilderness of this world in which we are exiled, and he intercedes for them. He provides for our needs as we await not the promised land of Israel, but the new heavens and the new earth. So all that's kind of captured in this little phrase, out of Egypt, I called my son. Let's continue on, because there's some other Old Testament quotes coming up. Verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. So this is horrific. A small town like Bethlehem would probably have had around 20 male children that are two and under. And since Herod didn't know which of these was the new king to be born, he just killed them all. It's like, just better safe than sorry was his approach. Well, everyone else was very sorry. Bethlehem became this place of weeping. I mean, can you imagine the parents, the mothers, the family members losing their children? And this wasn't the first time that Bethlehem had become a place of weeping. Hundreds of years before, when Babylon had invaded Israel and conquered it, it took Israel into exile, and the captives were marched through Bethlehem. And so, in quoting this verse about, okay, Rachel, you know, weeping for her children, the prophet Jeremiah, he's portraying Rachel, the matriarch of Israel. She was married to Jacob. She was known as Israel's sorrowful mother because she had hard things happen to her in her life. He's portraying Rachel, Israel's sorrowful mother, as symbolically weeping from her Bethlehem grave, which is where she was buried, as these exiles marched through her village on the way to Babylon. So that's the first context of what Jeremiah is talking about, this Rachel weeping for her children as the exiles marching through her village. It was this trail of tears, so to speak. America's part of our dark history. We have our own trail of tears. It was a series of forced displacements of about 60,000 Native Americans who had to travel on foot over 5,000 miles and across 9 states to this less desirable area because their own home had been taken from them. And so these relocated peoples, they suffered from exposure and disease and starvation while they were en route, and approximately 15,000 of them did not survive the journey. Like exile, captivity, this is a horrific thing. It's called the Trail of Tears for a reason. There's weeping associated with it. Israel experienced something similar, and Matthew picks up this imagery of displacement and weeping, and he's saying that just as Rachel wept from her grave during the exile, so now she's weeping from her grave again during another significant event in salvation history. However, the context of this verse that Matthew quotes, it's actually one of hope. I don't think this is on accident. I think Matthew knew, like almost all the book of Jeremiah is kind of doom and gloom, but there's a couple chapters right in the middle that are full of hope, full of the end of exile, and Matthew picks that verse. Actually, the next part of the verse that he quotes says this: "Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your children will return to their own land." And then he goes on to say later in the chapter, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." He's actually prophesying the new covenant to come. And Matthew, by quoting this verse and weaving these together, okay, I know it's been kind of technical, but Matthew was doing this for a reason. What he's wanting us to understand is that in Christ, there's an end to exile. In Christ, we have this new exodus into a new covenant. You know what? Jesus actually experienced exile on our behalf. Jesus was exiled so that our exile could end. Do you know that Jesus knows the pain of displacement? He knows the pain of political oppression. He knows the pain of exile. And we've seen in these verses, his family had to flee on foot, give up the job, give up their home, give up their friends. So he knows that kind of exile, but even more significant, Christ left heaven, came to live on earth, like taking on human flesh and human body. And why did he do that? So that our exile could end. The Bible talks about the people of God as we're strangers and foreigners here on earth. Like this world isn't our home. This world is hostile to us. We live in a place and we don't quite fit in. We've got these longings in our heart for something more. No matter where we aim them in this world, those longings can't, they're not satisfied. And Jesus, he's coming to bring an end to that. He's like, there's an end to exile. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm the answer to these longings in your heart. And that's what's going on in Christ. Christ was exiled on our behalf so the day could come when our exile could end, and already we can begin to have our longings fulfilled in him. But there's going to be a crescendo of longings fulfilled, promise fulfilled as Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. In Christ, we have the end of exile. In Christ, we have a new exodus. In Christ, we have a new covenant, a better covenant. But in the meantime, we live in a world like we're aliens and strangers because we live in a world that doesn't recognize Jesus as king. We live in a world that is hostile. And so don't be surprised when the people that you expect to follow God don't. You might have expected that the Jews were going to follow Christ, but instead they crucified him. Maybe you wouldn't have expected that Herod would bow the knee, but Herod didn't. There is a hostility, and so there's going to be a pressure for you to side with Herod. There's going to be a pressure for you to side with the hostile world just to kind of ease some of the tension, to ease some of the discomfort. And the invitation of the text is be very careful how you respond to the king. The right response is to search it out, discover that he's the king, and worship. Let your life show that Christ owns you. But there's a warning against the response of Herod. There's a warning against the complacency and indifference of the Jews. That's the wrong response. That's not the way you respond to the king of the universe. And the warning for us is to side with the politically powerful could have you on the wrong side of God's agenda. Be very careful. You don't look more like Herod than like Christ. There's a hostility against Christianity. And actually, the reason there's hostility is because Christianity is powerful. Yeah. You know that intelligent people only attack that which they really see as a threat? If they didn't see Christianity as capable of spreading, they wouldn't attack it. If they didn't think that Christianity was capable of influencing at their expense, it wouldn't be attacked. If they didn't see Christianity as capable of inhibiting their preferred future, their preferred course of life, it wouldn't be attacked. Christianity is a threat because we have a powerful king. We have a powerful ruler. And as we are going to see, it is not Herod who prevails. It's the King of Kings who prevails. And that brings us to the last response to Jesus. So we've seen two good responses, search for the king and worship of the king. We've seen one negative response, and that's hostility to the king. And this last response that we're going to see is actually from God. This is what God is doing as the result of Christ arriving on earth. And it is protection for the king. Protection for the king. Look at verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Nazareth was this small backwoods agricultural village, likely less than 2,000, probably closer to around 500 people. Now, what's interesting about this kind of prophecy that he would be called a Nazarene is that there's no specific text in the Old Testament that calls Jesus a Nazarene. And what it seems like Matthew is doing here is engaging in some wordplay. So the Hebrew word for branch is Nesser. And so Nazareth, Nesser-eth, would be known as the city of the branch. And the Jews would write, there's a number of prophecies in the Old Testament that talk about the Messiah as the branch. I'm going to read one from Jeremiah 23. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and all Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteous Savior. And so what Matthew is saying here, and that he will be called a Nazarene, he will be called the branch. He's saying the branch has come. The promised one has come. And there's all these little things coming together. Simultaneously in Nazareth referring to the branch, it was also a derogatory term that kind of carried this backwoods hick connotation. And Matthew is, he's defending and helping us to understand royalty was going to come humbly. In Christ, we have both greatness and humility married together in a way that is beautiful. And Christ came so humbly, he needed protection. He didn't come as the emperor. He didn't like descend from heaven as a full adult man, blazing glory with angel armies and take over the most powerful, you know, country in the world and move into the palace with bodyguards all around him. No, he comes as this backwoods toddler who's breathtakingly vulnerable. And it kind of, there's this tension, like, which king's going to triumph? Is it the politically powerful Herod or this helpless toddler? And then to make matters worse, behind Herod's hostility, there is a dragon, what the scripture symbolically refers to as a dragon. And we can read about this over in Revelation, where John talks about seeing a woman clothed with the sun with 12 stars on her head. She portrays this nation of Israel. And she was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. And I'm not going to go into the revelation, but she's giving birth to the Messiah. Then appeared another sign in heaven, an enormous red dragon, and the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child. So there's this, it's Herod, yes, but there's a malignant spiritual power behind him. There's a cruel, evil oppressor that's after the small, seemingly insignificant, vulnerable hero. But as we see throughout Scripture, as we see here in Matthew, hostility does not derail God's plans. We see over in Psalm chapter 2, God always knew that there was going to be attacks against his king. He always knew there was going to be attacks against his anointed. And the psalmist says this, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth, the Herods of the earth, rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. But here's how God responds. He starts wringing his hands and his knees begin to... No, it says... The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. God has determined who his king's going to be. It's Jesus. And so, yes, Jesus appeared vulnerable, but what we see here is that God's in control the whole time. He's guiding through dreams. He provides the star. I think part of the reason that he brought the wise men was partly to indicate, okay, I've come for all Gentiles. But then they bring these gifts, and likely that's how they survived financially in their flight and exile. They had these gifts, and so God's taking care of them. He's protecting them. He protected them from Herod. And ultimately here we see in the story, Herod died. Not much even given to it. Just, here's, oh, what's going to happen? Who's going to win? Herod died. And Jesus' story continues. Just as Pharaoh perished and Moses endured, so Herod perished and Jesus endured. And I want you to know this. Every unjust ruler eventually dies, but God's kingdom endures. This means persecution is temporary. It means persecutors are temporary. It means hostility is temporary. You want to be aligned with a person who might seem small and insignificant. You want to be aligned with King Jesus. You don't want to be aligned with the Herods of this world because they're going to die. They're going to be gone. They might seem imposing. They might seem big. They might seem like they're winning. But like the grass of the field, their flower fades and falls. But the word of the Lord continues forever because our God's in control and his plan for his people is secure. And if you belong to him, you are secure. His story is your story. You're part of his plan. Amen? So respond with worship. One aspect of worship is when we sing and we declare praises. So I'm going to invite the music team to come forward right now. Before they lead us in song, I'm going to lead us in an old hymn, and I'm assuming there's enough people here who know it that we don't need someone to lead it on the mic. This is All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. And it's talking about Christ who's enthroned, and he's enthroned over a vast throng, and we are all invited into the worship of the King. So let's stand together, and we're going to close this service with several songs.